truth about who our God is, one God in three persons, Trinity in unity. It is meat. It is a good meal. It is heavy. Let's pray together that it's not stodgy. Our Father in heaven, you have spoken to us, and we are so very, very thankful for the reading of your word. Father, might now we hear not simply the voice of a man, but might we together sit under your word, hear you speak, and have not only our minds, but our hearts changed, that we might know you and love you and know how to live as your creatures, as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who are you? Why are you here? What are you for? Big questions, aren't they? Questions which the busyness of life normally crowds out. There's not enough hours in the day to think through such sort of existential questions. But they are questions for which people have been seeking answers since the beginning of time. And they're questions which, according to the Christian faith, find all their answers in God himself. A God who, as we saw last week, there's a little bit of a recap, a God who is triune, who is Trinity, one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, one God who is one in essence and three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, each of those persons is fully God. The fullness of God dwells in each of those persons, and there's no extra, there's no leftover, as it were. Those persons are all equal in their divinity, not one of them more God than the other one, no one more divine than the other, and yet they're distinct in their order. The Father is always the Father of the Son. The Spirit always proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is one God who exists in three persons and who from eternity past and forever will be exist in perfect mutual love. They indwell each other and find their essence in the perfect love that they share. I am in my Father and my Father is in me, says the Lord Jesus. And out of that perfect love, eternal love, God has reached out to us in love. Us creatures whom he has created. And that is what we're going to do today, is we're going to turn and pause and consider about God who has created us, created the world around us. There's a simple sermon outline for today, because my mind isn't keeping up with things. It's this: how God creates, who God creates, why God creates. Right? Not complicated, but hopefully as we go through, you'll be able to see where we're going. But before we do that, we've got to just get our thinking clear on a couple of things. Last week we did a lot of these big principles, big weighty things that we've just summarised, and some will say that these two points that I'm about to say now should have been last week and you're just smuggling them in this week because you ran out of time last week. They might be right if they say that. But anyway, they're important for us to think through now because we're going to need to hold on to them for the rest of this afternoon and into the 2 weeks ahead. We've laid down some principles which we need to hold on to because departure from certain principles about the Trinity lead you to dark, dodgy places. And one of the dark, dodgy places that we can go in our thinking about God, if we're not sort of clear on this, is that we can talk about the individual persons of the Trinity to conceive of God as though he were three gods. The Father, who's different to the Son, who's different to the Spirit, which, because we believe they're all still God, can lead us to try and make sure that we focus on all the persons equally. It's a bit like when you have kids or grandkids, and it comes Christmas time, and you try and make sure that all the children are treated equally, right? Yes, you've got to do that. If you're not doing that, you need to do that. What is equality? Is it that you give them the same sized present each? Is it that you spend the same amount of money on them each? Is it that they each receive the same number of presents? It's tricky, isn't it? What does equality look like? And we can think, well, hang on, if all the three persons of the Trinity are equal, then we should focus on them equally. So why aren't we talking about the Holy Spirit more? Why aren't we talking about the Father more? Well, there's a couple of these principles about the Trinity which we need to hold on to. These are kind of geeky, mind-bending moments. So if you love it, enjoy it. If you don't, just hold on. Here are the principles. This is the first. It's that the external works of the Trinity are undivided. And what that means is that all the persons of the Trinity are at work in all the actions of God towards us. Let me say that again. All the persons of the work in all the actions of God towards us. This gentleman is called Basil of Caesarea. He was also known as Basil the Great. And in the 4th century, he was one of the big boys of figuring out how we're meant to speak and talk about our triune God. Before we get on to what he said, I'd like you to notice his expression. I love it. It's like, really? You're believing that about the Trinity? Anyway, I can't prove that that's what he's thinking, but that's what he looks like. This is what Basil the Great said. We perceive the operation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be one and the same, in no respect showing differences or variation. He's saying that theologically, when God acts, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all at work. When God acts, all of God is at work. That's important for us to hold on to, as we're going to see later on. That's the first principle. Here's the second. It's called the principle of appropriations. Oh, these are good words. This one's exciting. I like this one. What that means is, and these two go together, you've got to hold the first one. It is okay to speak of different persons of the Trinity appropriating particular actions. Because the Father is distinct from the Son, distinct from the Spirit. It is good and appropriate and right, given their personal distinctions, given how the Bible speaks of them, given their personhood, that we do attribute qualities or actions to one of the persons in preference to the others. Bruce was right to speak of perceiving the Holy Spirit being at work. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit works, but it's not just that the Holy Spirit is there and Jesus, the Son and the Father aren't present here, because the first point, the external works of the Trinity are undivided, was, hey, all of God is at work when one of the persons is at work, and the Holy Spirit is at work here, and it's okay to speak about the Holy Spirit being at work here, because he has particular work that he does in a particular way in people now, which we'll come on to in a couple of weeks' time. It's not that the others are excluded. God is still united in his work, but one is focused on. And that's really important as we come to consider the triune God who creates. Our first point, how does God create? Well, there's a simple answer. God creates by his word through his Spirit. We're going to just trace through some big ideas in the Bible. The words are normally on the screen, so if you've got a Bible, you can see how quickly you can move around, but if you get lost, don't worry, they're mostly up on the screen. Here is Genesis 1 that James read for us before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice there is creating. The earth is formless and empty, darkness is over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said. Here is God, present in his Spirit, creating by his word. Over and over and over again, if we'd read all of Genesis 1, we would have had that repeated refrain, and God said, and stuff happens. And it was so, because God creates by his word, through his Spirit. In Psalm 33, the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. In both the Old Testament original language, Hebrew, and the New Testament original language, Greek, the language for breath, the word for breath, can just as well be translated spirit, and just as well be translated wind. It is a movement language. It would be just as apt to translate this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the spirit of his mouth. God creates by his word, through his Spirit. And as we come to the New Testament, this word of God is attributed to the Son of God, to Jesus, God the Son in the flesh. You see the deliberate parallel with Genesis 1 here in John chapter 1. But notice it is the word by whom God creates. We see that in the ministry of Jesus himself, though, don't we? We don't have examples, but just think them through. Jesus who is in the boat, in the storm, and creation is raging around him, and he controls creation with his words. Think of the lame and the blind and the deaf. He restores creation with his words. He even gives life to creation with his words. Little girl, I say to you, get up. Lazarus, come out. And as we read in Colossians 1, these incredible words about Jesus, the Son, speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn meaning preeminence, most important. Not meaning being created, but having the preeminence in creation, over creation. For in him all were created, things in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him or by him and for him. Here is the means of God's creation through, by the Son. Here is the purpose of creation. Did you notice? It is for Jesus. And look at how verse 17, the last sentence there runs. He, Jesus, the Son, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just reflect on that for a moment. Kind of roll that around in your head. All things hold together in him. Not only has God made everything through his Son, through his word, not only is everything for his Son, for the Lord Jesus, but in the Son, everything holds together. There is not a mosquito flying past outside. Not a butterfly flapping its wings in South America. Not a rhino grazing on the savannah. Not a person in this room taking a breath without the Lord Jesus being in control. He holds everything together. If he were to stop, it isn't that just things would get a little bit wobbly for a while. Everything would cease to exist. And that means that when we speak of God creating, we need to be careful that we don't just limit that to the first 6 days and think that after that everything's set up and God's kind of going, right, I've got it all together and I've pushed it off and it's just going to run. It's not like putting batteries in the kids' toys and turning it on and just letting it wind down. No, he continues to sustain and uphold and providentially order and control all his creation through and for his Son. Psalm 104 is an unknown, seldom untapped psalm, but vitally important here. The psalm is talking over and over and over about the creation of the world looking to God. It finishes with these words, all creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. Even the food that the creatures are eating morning, noon and night, God is giving. And then the Lord says this, and when you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. See, God is present and at work in his world, creating, sustaining, upholding. Now, friends, there's no question that we have responsibilities as stewards of creation, and there's no question that our actions in creation impact on creation and on others in creation. We'll touch a little bit more later on this afternoon about what that means for us to be humans in careful care of God's world. But it's worth noting here that as we're constantly being told of the danger and harm being done to our planet, we don't need to be scared that we can totally destroy this planet. We do not need to worry that we're going to break this world to the point of it being utterly destroyed. We're not that powerful. God is sovereign. He is sustaining his creation. Now, again, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying we don't have responsibilities. We'll come on to that in a little while. But at this point, God is sovereign over his world. And now there will come a time when this creation will come to an end. He has made it, and he will bring it to an end. It will be consumed. It's a language that 2 Peter chapter 3 uses. The day of the Lord, speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus, will come like a thief. I.e., you don't know. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare, will be burned up. But that's God's day. It's not our day. He is sovereign over creation, upholding, sustaining it by his word through his spirit. But the fact that God creates by his word and through his spirit means one other thing for us is before we kind of leave this point. It means this. It means that a person becoming a Christian, putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, person becoming a Christian is no less a creative act of God than the formation of the entire universe. Let me say that again. A person becoming a Christian is no less a creative act, an act of God, than the formation of the universe. So how does a person become a Christian? You become a Christian when you hear the word of God. You hear the gospel word of what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus. You become a Christian by the Spirit of God moving in you, bringing you, even if you're not aware of it, bringing you to repentance and faith, realizing that you've rejected God and you need to put your faith in him. You've been running away from him and you need to turn to him. The Spirit of God is that moving you. When you hear that word, God says, that's right. I've got to respond to Jesus in some way. And that Holy Spirit giving you assurance and hope. Do you see the word and the Spirit together? That creative act that God does in a person's heart and soul and mind, that is riddled throughout the Bible. We don't have time to go to look at each text, but just them bones, them dry bones. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, you know what I'm referring to? This image that God gives the prophet of a valley full of carcasses, a valley full of skeletons that are dead and dry and parched. And he says, speak to them, prophet. And the prophet speaks the word of God, and the breath of God, the Spirit of God, enters those bones and clothes them in flesh and gives them a new heart, and God recreates. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul speaks of his gospel work, his preaching of the word. He speaks of what God is doing when he does that. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Paul links the creation of the physical world with the new creation a person becomes when they trust in Jesus. That is why Jesus speaks of being born again. You becoming a Christian was no less a creative act of God than the formation of the entire universe. How does God create? By his word, through his spirit. Secondly, who does God create? Now, don't worry, I know it's the second of 3 points, but we're over halfway through, so it's all good. Who does God create? Short answer, of course, is he creates everything. We saw that in Colossians 1. But come back with me to Genesis 1. We're going to see God creating the physical world. You will need to turn back there for this one because it's not all up on the screen. But it is what James read. We saw in Genesis chapter 1 that God creates spaces and then he fills spaces. And on the fourth day, the fifth day and the sixth day, he makes things to fill those spaces, makes animals. Verse 21, the water and the sky are filled with animals according to their kind. On day 6, he fills the land, verse 24, with living creatures according to their kinds. He repeats that again at the end of verse 24. He repeats it again in verse 25, according to their kinds. All these different animals are different kinds, and nothing else, another kind. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Here's the big point. Here's the answer. Who does God create? God creates humanity in his own image. You and I are not gods. We're not divine. We are creatures. We came from dust, and to dust we will return. We were made by and for our Creator, God the Son. We are not independent of him. We are dependent on him. To be human is to be dependent. But it also means we're not animals. Now, I know when your children are little, it can really, you sure they're not? No, they're not. We're not hairless apes. We're not evolved monkeys. We're human. We're created in the image and likeness of God himself. And no other creature is described that way. No other creature is afforded that honor. And that means that there is intrinsic value and worth in being human. People, all people, are valuable because of that image that they bear. I want you to have a think about the world and on what basis the world so often assigns value to people. On what basis society says, well, that person's valuable. See, so often it comes from potential. What you could go on and do or become in the future. Or it comes from production, what you contribute to society, to others, to your family. Or it comes from perception. I'm valuable because of what other people think of me. And yet if you think about it, all those things can be taken away. Potential, production, perception. They can be absent in people, and very often they are absent in people who are the most vulnerable. The very, very young, the very old, the disabled, the different. And so what happens? Well, as a society moves and says that person's value and worth and identity is found in their potential or their production or their perception, well, if a person doesn't have much value according to that, well, then we can remove them. We can terminate them. We can euthanize them. We can marginalize them. Now, friends, I want to be clear. I'm not speaking about individual cases. I'm not speaking about some in our church family who in the past have had abortions. You carry great pain and deep hurt at that. I know that. I understand that. There's pain and hurt which God can and is healing. I'm trying to talk about broad issues, general trends that happen when we miss that God himself declares the value of a human, the identity of a human is found in their created humanity, being made in the image and likeness of God himself. And that is true for all people. For all people, no matter who they are, no matter their age, their culture, their ability, no matter their gender or their sickness or their intellect, no matter their orientation, their wealth, their religion, no matter what they look like, no matter what they smell like, no matter how angry they might be, no matter how dead they are, no matter how annoying they are, every single person is made in the image and likeness of God. You will never meet a person who is not made in the image and likeness of God. There is no person worth more than any other. No person more valuable than any other on the basis of their created identity being made in the image and likeness of God. Friends, that is really, really important for us to remember as we age. Because there will come a time when you have very little potential. You've used it all up, right? And you have no production anymore. Your strength has failed and your mind is weakening and you can't do anything. And I have sat with good people as they have died who have not grasped the value, that their value is in their being made in the image and likeness of God. And they say, oh, I'm so useless. I can't do what I used to do. Oh, I'm so worthless because I can't serve like I used to. I can't help like I used to. I can't do what I used to. My mind is gone. My body is gone. I'm no one. Learn now, dear friends, before that day, that your identity is found in the fact that God has made you in his image and likeness. And if you're a Christian, oh, your identity is found in an even safer place. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that perfect human who died for you and will take you home safely. Now, we have said so far that who God creates is humans. We're made in his image and likeness, and we've teased that out a little bit. That doesn't mean a physical likeness. A question was emailed through a little while ago about physical likeness. God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. No one looks just like God. I was going to make a joke about Buddha and the body of a, but I won't. But theologians have wrestled with what it exactly means to be made in God's image. There's all sorts of ideas. We can talk about it at different times. Sometimes it's reason or morality and awareness of the divine or ability to love or those sort of things. There is a truth to a greater or lesser extent in all those things, but I wonder if the text of the Bible points us in a particular direction. I think it's significant, isn't it, that when it comes to the creation of humanity, God does something different. He doesn't just say, and it is so. He speaks deliberatively to himself. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. See, the triune God here, the creation of this kind, of humanity, in himself, in his image and likeness, a God who is one and who is distinct. He then makes this one humanity, equal in their humanity, distinct in their genders. Now, unfortunately, the 2011 NIV translation doesn't do us many favours here in their desire, and it's a desire, a good one at one level, to avoid the idea that humanity is male. They have avoided speaking of humanity as man, and yet what it says is more. This is the 1984 NIV. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. It's a singular pronoun. Male and female, he created them. Do you see there is an equality? One humanity. Made in the image and likeness of God. There is distinction within that equality. Male and female. Male and female who are equal and yet who are distinct. And I think it's in that equality and distinction that humanity is created in the image and likeness of God. To be in the image of the triune God is, I think, at least in part, I would argue in a big part really, it is to relate rightly, to have that capacity, that responsibility to relate in love to others. To relate rightly to God in love, in submission and adoration, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's to relate rightly to each other. United in humanity, and as the Bible goes on, those distinctions of male and female are given particular expression in a couple of places. One is in the household, the marriage between a man and a woman, and then the New Testament applies that into the household of God, the church family, equality and distinction. And I want to be clear about what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that unmarried people aren't living out their full humanity, or that God has made us in order to be married. In support of my argument, I would give you Jesus, fully human and single. Okay? Marriage is one particular way that our relationality is lived out, but it's not the only way. Indeed, we could have a good talk about the importance of the church family being just that, a family which holds all married, never married, divorced and widowed people together. Please don't hear me saying that full humanity is found in marriage. Full humanity is found in relating to God, to others made in his image, to all people and also to the created order. For if you have your eyes down here, you'll see repeatedly as God speaks about making man and woman, making humanity, it's so that they might rule over the rest of creation. He blesses them. He puts them in a garden to work it under his rule, to care for it, to use it, to live in it and relate rightly to it. Now, they're to do that under the lordship of God, submitting to him as creatures, to their creator. So there's no question that God is sovereign over this world. But part of being made in his image is relating rightly, ruling under his authority. And as he cares and sustains for all he has made, so too there is a burden on us to care and sustain what he has made us stewards of. It's an utterly Christian thing to care for creation. It's an utterly Christian thing to consider how our actions towards the created order impact on others, and to seek to minimize negative impacts at a global scale, yes, and I would argue at a small scale. So you think about what you're flushing down your toilet, washing down your drain, sending up into the air. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to be thinking about what is a good steward, to relate rightly to this creation that God has placed us in. But friends, this orderliness of creation, I think, is seen even more clearly in chapter 3, where we see the created order that God has put God, man and woman, equal but distinct, over creation. We see that order turned on its head as men and women rebel against God, where creation falls, where that orderliness is disrupted. And rather than God ruling over man and woman who are ruling and caring for creation, we see the creation itself personified in Satan coming to woman, who then leads the man astray, and they both hide from God. The entire disruption of the created order there, and then the curse of God at the end of chapter 3 locks in that distorted order on humanity, on creation itself, because of our rebellion, our rejection of God's word. See, this word has made them and placed them in the garden in right relationships. And this God has spoken a word to them, saying, here is every plant, every tree for food. In chapter 2 he goes on, but don't eat from that one. And what do man and woman do? They reject his word. Made for right relationships, they reject them. And then the curse of God on us is that those broken and disordered relationships are now stitched into creation and our existence. So rather than loving worship of the God who made us, we insist on doing it our way. Rather than humble submission and loving leadership in marriages and church life, we have a natural disposition towards powerful dominance and fearful abdication. Rather than careful stewardship and care of the physical creation, we take and we use what God has provided, often thinking firstly and sometimes thinking only of ourselves. See, what was created was good, very good, when God made us in his image to relate to him, to relate to each other, to relate to the world around us. In our rebellion, we are marred and broken, and creation itself is fallen. Which leads us finally, to why. Why did God create? Well, come with me to that third reading. Slightly unusual place at one level to finish. John chapter 7. The context, the setting is that it's the night before Jesus dies. In a few hours' time, one of the men he's just shared a meal with is going to kiss him and betray him. He's going to be taken by the Roman guards. He's going to be tried and lied against. He's going to be mocked and beaten, spat on and abused. And the next day, he's going to be executed. This night, the Lord Jesus knows that this is coming, and on this night, he gives us the true Lord's Prayer. Here is the Lord praying. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So what is Jesus' goal? It is the glory of God. It is the revelation and the making known of God's character and nature. In Psalm 19, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is true, but they do not declare the glory of God as greatly as Jesus is here. At this hour, God's Son is glorified. The Son glorifies the Father. Here at the cross, we see the ultimate glory of God, the ultimate revelation of God's majesty and character, his purpose, his pleasure, his very nature, his love. And what is his purpose and pleasure? What is his desire? That Jesus might give eternal life to all who God has given him, to all who would repent and believe. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Here at the cross, we see the true purpose of creation. To know God perfectly, eternally, to relate to him rightly, to relate to each other rightly, to relate rightly to the world around us with the curse of the fall removed. And the cross brings that about, do you see? For at the cross, Jesus gives eternal life, which is knowing God in Jesus Christ, knowing the God who has made you to be in right relationship with him, knowing the God who in the second person took on flesh, and in the full and undivided work of God, all of God at work, the Son bears the Father's wrath as he is empowered by the Spirit and bears God's own curse at our rebellion. See, eternal life is knowing this God, knowing the one who has made you, knowing him, not in terms of knowing facts about him, but knowing him in relationship, knowing him as your creator and your savior. For in the Lord Jesus, God restores his broken and fallen creation. In the Lord Jesus, there is a new humanity, a rightly ordered humanity. Here is Jesus doing everything that Adam should have done but couldn't do. And in the Lord Jesus, there is eternal life, knowing God as we should, with the curse of the fall, with the judgment of our sin removed. In the Lord Jesus, there are the first fruits of the new creation. He who is raised from the dead, the first physical recreation of the future, the first, but not the last. Do you see, my dear friends, eternal life does not start when you die. Eternal life starts when we are recreated by the triune God who creates us, when his word and his spirit make us spiritually alive, when his word and his spirit breathe life into these dead bones and put us in right relationship with God who becomes our Father and others who become our brothers and sisters and a world that we now wait to see restored. And eternal life will be experienced in all its fullness on that day when God judges this world by the risen Lord Jesus and recreates this world with no sin and no fall and no curse and no sickness and no disease. And do you see at that point the journey from garden through the cross to the new creation, that journey will be complete. And these words of promise will have come true. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is our triune God, who has created you in his image. who has recreated you, you who have faith in his Son by the Word and the Spirit. This is the God who will recreate all things and will dwell with us and us with him forever.